As I mentioned in the announcements, we're going to take a couple weeks off from Mark to reflect on what Paul teaches us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about the qualifications for elders and deacons. And we're doing this as we prepare for potential officer nominations. So in the sermons, we'll focus on the qualifications for office, and then in Sunday school, we'll talk more about the specifics of the process. And if you have already heard me say many times, even though I haven't been here very long yet, is there's nothing brand new in the New Testament, that everything has its roots in the old. So if I invite you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1, and in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 9 through 18, we read a little bit about how the elders of Israel functioned in the Old Testament. So Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 9 through 18, that's on page 145 of your pew Bibles. Hear the word of God. At that time I said to you, I am not able to bear you by myself. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are and bless you as he has promised you. How can I bear by myself the weight and burden of you in your strife? Choose for your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads. And you answered me, the thing that you have spoken is good for us to do. So we took the heads of the tribes, wise and experienced men, and set them as heads over you, commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, commanders of fifties, commanders of tens, and officers throughout your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, hear the cases between your brothers, and judge rightly between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things that you should do. Well, I invite you now to turn in the New Testament to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is on page 992. And the office of elder is not identical to the office of elder in the Old Testament, but there is a lot of continuity. And so we'll hear echoes of those qualifications that we read of in Deuteronomy here in Paul's instructions to Timothy. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, and keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray and ask him to bless our time this morning in his word. Lord God, we do thank you for the gift that you've given your church. We thank you for the gift of our elders who help to shepherd us, for we know that we need shepherding and that we are always prone to wander. As we reflect on the qualifications of the men that you call to serve your church in this way, let us also be encouraged to grow in all these areas in our own lives as well. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to each of us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in one of my exams, if you're not familiar, you get examined a lot on your way to becoming a minister. One is the first kind of bar is licensure, and then ordination exams. I don't remember which one it was, but I was in the committee meeting because before they put you in front of everyone, they need to make sure that you're ready. Reverend Doug Watson, for some of you that may know him, this you won't surprise you. He would ask me a question like this, but if you don't know him, just know that he's, you know, a good Southern Presbyterian and loves him some doctrine. Okay, good man. Doug Watson asked me a question that I hadn't thought about before, or at least I didn't remember thinking about. He said something like this: how is Jesus currently exercising his office of king in his ascension in his church on earth? And I was a bit stumped in the moment. I didn't remember. I'm sure we covered that in Dr. Venema's class, but I didn't remember, or with Alan Strange. Well, he was quick to inform me that one of the ways that Christ continues to rule and defend us is through those he has called to be church officers, through elders and deacons. Christ continues to rule in his ascension and to exercise his office of king through the rule of church officers. So church officers are one of Christ's many gifts to his church. And serving as a church officer is one of the most challenging things that a man can do. At the same time, it's also one of the most rewarding callings that a man can have. And godly church officers are also vital to the health of a congregation. Godly church officers can mean the difference between a vibrant church that's full of love for Christ and love for each other, and a church that's decaying, that's full of conflict and error. And this is why nominating and electing church officers is one of the most important and weighty things that we do as members of the church. So as we're preparing now to open up a period of nomination for officer training, it seems like this is a good time for us to reflect on what Paul says about the qualifications. We're starting here with what Paul has to say about the office of elder in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. There are some other qualifications throughout the scriptures, but this is a lengthy one. We're going to focus on 1 Timothy 3. And we have a list of qualifications here. We have two tasks, and then there are also a couple of warnings as well. So looking at these this morning will help us think about potential men to nominate for officer training. And then reflecting on these characteristics will also help us to see areas in our own life where we need to grow in grace and in holiness. If you have it, I did include a sermon outline for you. I'll mostly be going in order here. You can kind of look at that and see our points are generally a noble task, a high bar, that's a pretty long point, family life, and then spiritual maturity for a dangerous calling. And on the back for the kids, do you know who your elders are at church? Do you know who the elders are? If you don't know, you should ask your parents and also just think about ways that you might be able to pray for them. So let's get started here in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So an overseer, it's also translated bishop or elder or presbyter. So we're thinking elders here. And the biblical pattern of church government is for Christ's church to be governed by a plurality of elders. Kids, that means by more than one elder, two or more. In the Presbyterian church, we make a distinction between two different types of elders. We have teaching elders. Teaching elders are also pastors and ministers of the word, like myself and Pastor Minninger. And then we also have ruling elders. Our ruling elders are Jim, Nate, and Alex. And this passage is speaking of the qualifications for both teaching and ruling elders, although we're focusing on ruling elders this morning. Paul tells us that anyone who seeks this office seeks a noble task. And the work is good. It's not only good, but it's honorable work. It's honorable work because it's an absolute privilege to be used by Christ to shepherd his people in their greatest time of need and when they're at their lowest. And so it's good to be open to serving as an elder. It's a good thing to desire that, because it's a good desire to come alongside someone who's broken and point them to Christ. It's good to desire to feed the flock of God with the word of God and to build up Christ's church and to protect it from enemies outside and inside. It's an honorable and noble calling. John Calvin says this about the calling of an elder. He says, "It is no light matter to represent God's Son in such a great task as erecting and extending God's kingdom in caring for the salvation of souls whom the Lord himself has deigned to purchase with his own blood, and in ruling the church, which is God's inheritance." So it's a wonderful task, even though it's a very difficult task, and it's a privilege and a joy to serve Christ and to serve His people in the office of elder. However, though, just because a man might desire to serve in this way, that doesn't mean that he's qualified. A man can even have many of the gifts for office, but if he's lacking in some aspect of his character or in spiritual maturity, then this office is not for him. Maybe not for him never, but maybe not yet. Paul sets a pretty high bar for this office. Looking at verses 2 and 3, let's read these again. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. There's a lot here. And in some of these qualifications, we're just going to scratch the surface and be very brief. And then in some, I'm going to stop and camp out and take a little bit of time on. I did find Philip Ryken's commentary on 1 Timothy to be helpful to describe certain things here, and I did borrow several quotes from him because, you know, sometimes if you have to say something difficult, it's better to quote someone else saying it. So there are several quotes from Ryken in here. So Ryken starts by saying this: the first qualification encompasses all the others. An overseer must be above reproach. Not that any mere man could ever be sinless, of course, but he must be blameless in his outward, observable conduct. He must be free from scandalous sin. So this means that he must be a man of high integrity and high character. It means that others have no cause to accuse him of wrong. And the rest of verses 2 and 3, they fill out the picture of what it means to be above reproach. First, the man must be the husband of one wife, or in other words, a one-woman man. Now, this certainly does not exclude a single man or a widower, but it's a general requirement of all elders, and that they must be without sin when it comes to their sexuality. Like our day, and probably every day, our day's not unique, but like our day and probably every day, the everyday age, the first century was rampant with sexual immorality of many kinds. And it was very integrated into all aspects of life, and including the business world. And polygamy, adultery, frequent divorce, and homosexuality were rampant. And to this list in our day, we would certainly add pornography to the list. So an elder must be above reproach and model purity in this area of his life. Ryken puts it this way: he wants the leaders of the church to be living examples of biblical marriage, one man and one woman in covenant for life. So he must be sexually pure. The next three qualifications have to do with a man's judgment. He is to be sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. To be sober-minded means to be vigilant, careful, cautious. It's someone who's on guard and alert, a man who thinks about and is sensitive to things that are spiritually dangerous. And being self-controlled in this context here also has to do with this decision-making. It means that a man has balanced judgment, that he can weigh decisions carefully, and that he's not prone to make quick and undisciplined or rash decisions which are just based on his initial emotional reaction. He's someone who is consistent, who's slow and steady, who's measured, who you can trust to think through an issue biblically and with care. And he's to be respectable, which means his judgment, it makes sense, it can be trusted. And Paul's going to get more into what it means to be respectable in just a moment in the next verse. But before we get there, we notice something. So far, all of these qualifications have to do with being rather than doing. And that is Paul's point. That's what's most important, is not the man's gifts and what he does, although he certainly needs to have certain gifts, but who he is as a man of God, and just how much does he love Christ, and how is that evident? That's what Paul puts first. So it's about a godly, it's about a man with a godly character, but it's more important who he is rather than what he does. But there are two tasks listed here. The man must be hospitable and he must be able to teach. Now, when thinking about hospitality, we often think of having someone over to our house. This is certainly hospitality, but it must also be accompanied by an open heart to visitors, an open heart to difficult people, an open heart to the needy and those that are really hard to love, because that's who we are apart from Christ. We're really hard to love. To be hospitable is to show love and kindness to strangers. It's remembering that apart from God's grace in Christ, that you're also a stranger from the promises of the covenant. It means what it looks like. It means greeting visitors. It means making them feel welcome. It means building relationships in the congregation. It doesn't mean they just come and leave right away. It means they stick around for fellowship meals and they're involved in the life of the church. And it means getting to know people. It means having people in your home as you're able. It means that a man likes being with the people of God, that he enjoys that, that he loves people. It doesn't mean that he's an extrovert, that's not a requirement, but that he does love Christ and loves Christ's people and wants to build relationships with them and to help make them feel comfortable and to provide for their needs and to come alongside them. That is a requirement, just as God does for us in Christ Jesus. So an elder is to be hospitable. He's also to be able to teach. This is a qualification for teaching and ruling elders, certainly. And we're thinking of ruling elders mostly here. When it says able to teach, that doesn't mean that an elder has to be able to come up here and give an exhortation or to teach a Sunday school class of 50 people. Certainly there are many ruling elders that can do those things, and we're blessed with many that can do those things here. But it does mean that he's able to teach his own family, his kids, that he can teach Sunday school to essentially at least a smaller group. He can explain some catechism. He can explain some important passages of the Bible. It means that he's always ready to give an answer for his blessed hope and tell other people about Christ. This is what Peter instructs us to be ready to do. It's a man who not only must be hospitable and enjoy people and wants to build relationships, but he also must be able to articulate the gospel and apply the truths of the scriptures to people's lives in the way of wisdom to help them. He must be able to teach others and lead them by the hand, if necessary, to Christ, who is his hope and is his wisdom. He must be able to lead people there through his teaching. Now, after listing these two tasks, Paul gets back to the character of an elder as he expands on what being respectable looks like. To be respectable means that the man does not abuse alcohol or any other substance. He cannot be a drunkard. It doesn't mean that a man can't enjoy a nice pint o' plain, you know, that's Guinness, or enjoy a glass of wine. It doesn't mean he can't enjoy those things, but he can't be a slave to these things. Someone who cannot remain sober cannot be trusted to make sober decisions in any matter, much less spiritual ones. If a man's judgment and self-control is flawed here, he cannot be entrusted with the shepherding of souls of God's children. So he cannot be a drunkard. He also must not be violent but gentle. Ryken just comes out and says this: bullies are not eligible for ordination. Men who are verbally or physically abusive, or who try to manipulate to get what they want, or try to intimidate with guilt and whatnot, these men are not fit to be shepherds of the flock of God. A man must be kind and tender-hearted, especially to those who are in need. He must be sympathetic to the weak and compassionate to the wounded. He must not be impatient, abrasive, and harsh, but his strength is shown through a gentle spirit that trusts the Lord, that speaks the truth in love, and then trusts the Spirit of God to apply that truth. He must also not be quarrelsome. And I'm going to spend some time on this one here, because sometimes in the OPC, we get quarrelsome elders. and it does hurt Christ's church and in a lot of ways. And so we need to spend some time on this. What does this mean? And all of us, men especially, but all of us should consider. I don't think I'm quarrelsome per se, but am I? I'm going to give us some help here. We need to think about these things. A man who enjoys debating, a man who enjoys arguing, or always seems to be in one, even if it's in the name of truth, and I have to uphold the truth, I have to be theologically correct, but then when he does that, it always escalates into something that's divisive and causes conflict. That's what quarrelsome means. And sometimes it's difficult for us to know the line between defending the truth faithfully and being quarrelsome. Sometimes that's difficult for us. So I'm going to give you three thoughts that might help us think through these things. And actually, these are self-diagnostic thoughts, right? Am I being quarrelsome? How do I know? Okay. So in these three examples, by the way, I'm not talking about disagreements with the doctrines that are summarized for us in the Apostles' Creed and that are necessary for all Christians everywhere in all times and places to believe. Okay. We're thinking more about secondary issues, especially in the Reformed Church, where different Reformed Christians just have different opinions and godly men and women do disagree with each other. That's what we're talking about here. So first, a quarrelsome man might have difficulty actually hearing the position of someone else and listening to others and then actually considering and giving their opinion some thought. Perhaps I missed something here. I'm not the fountain of all knowledge. What is it that they have to say? And listening to them. If most of your disagreements in theology or in doctrine or life, whatever it is that someone you're arguing about, if most of those agreements end in conflict and they end with you being upset and frustrated and saying something like this, well, we're just going to have to agree to disagree here. And that's, whether you say it or not like that, that's how it sounds in your heart. And you have some work to do here. Second, if you're frequently arguing for or against something that a lot of Reformed Christians don't see eye to eye on, and there's a lot of different practices, even in the OPC, on certain things. There are secondary issues, like how we observe or pass out the Lord's Supper, or about schooling for our kids, or what should the Christian's role be in the church's role in confronting evil in our society. These kinds of things. There's a lot of different opinions about these things in the Reformed Church. Now, we all agree that the Lord's Supper should be taken frequently and often, and that's what our book says, and that as Christians in the church, we should confront evil in society, and that we should faithfully raise our children in the Lord. But how we go about things, good, godly Christians disagree. And I'm just trying to pick the popular ones. There's a whole bunch more. But if a man is making any issues like this, these secondary issues, it's not that they're not important, but they're not primary. And godly Christians disagree on these things. If they're taking these secondary issues and elevating them to the importance of primary ones, like my issue here, even though Christians and Reformed Christians disagree on this, I'm going to hold this position so tightly and argue for it just as passionately as I would argue for justification by faith alone, that's a problem. That's quarrelsome. Okay, to elevate secondary issues to primary issues and not to be able to move on, you need to do some reflection here. Am I being quarrelsome? One other way to reflect on whether or not someone or you are quarrelsome can be evident when two or people, they agree on what the truth is, they agree on a principle, but they disagree on the application. Or what does this look like worked out? In other words, they disagree, yes, this is true, but I think it should look like this, and someone else thinks it should look like this. So it's a matter of disagreement in application. Well, at that point, if you agree on the truth, but you disagree on how it should be applied, then that is a potential time to gently and legitimately say something like, brother, sister, I'm glad that we agree that this is right and true, but I just don't think we agree on how to apply that. And that's okay. Right. In order to work on a session, a man must be able to have his position on secondary issues. He should have a position. He should be able to support it biblically. But then after the discussion and debate, if the entire body disagrees with him, he should submit, and he should be okay if it's a secondary issue. And Ryken says, an argumentative man is the worst kind of man to have on a board of elders. I think we get the picture. Let's keep moving. The last one in verse 3 is that the man cannot be a lover of money. Or in other words, he cannot be greedy. He must be concerned with heavenly treasure, much more than his earthly treasure. He must be someone that is content with what the Lord has given him, and then he must use those gifts that the Lord has given him well and generously, and he must give regularly to the ministry of the church. These qualifications for elders are rigorous. They're intense. Paul goes on. This is just a few verses. He asks us also to consider a man's family life. In verses 4 and 5, we read, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So even before a man is nominated to begin officer training, there's a pre-training that takes place in the man's home as he seeks to supervise and nurture his family and show them how to walk and model for them and help them to walk in the fear and admonition of the Lord. The way a man leads his family at home is important because the way that he leads his family at home is the exact same way that he will lead his church family. If at home he is quick-tempered, only demands and is concerned with outward obedience, if he's impatient, rude, demeaning, if the home is full of conflict, not that there's not ever conflict, but that it's full of conflict, then that's the type of elder that he would be. That would be the type of man that you'd be electing to office. The Puritans refer to the family as the little church that meets in your house. A man who manages his household well, who puts Christ at the center of his home and has his Lord's Day in good order, which is an indicator of these things. He reads his Bible with his family, to his family. He prays with them. He prays for them. He comes alongside them. He comes alongside his wife to encourage her in her calling and to help her to flourish in her gifts. He loves his wife. He serves her. He disciplines his children in ways that nurture them and help them to grow spiritually. He's not just trying to correct their outward behavior. These are the things that you're looking for. There's more here. There's some other questions about children who are struggling in their faith and whatnot. And we just don't have time to get into those here. But if we have time during Sunday school, you can ask. Okay? The kind of man who manages, supervises, and nurtures his family well will also manage, supervise, and nurture his church family well. A man's ministry to his family is a training ground for the office of elder, and I would say and deacon. It's a training ground, but it's also a measure of whether or not a man may be called to the office of elder. So how does a man run his family? Now we have two more verses to look at here. We're just going to take them one at a time. Verse 6, we read, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So in verse 6, we're told that the man must be spiritually mature in Christ. If he's a new convert, or if he's not a new convert, but he still acts like one, spiritually mature, then not only is the office not for this man yet, but the office is dangerous for him. For the immature man, the office may fill him with even more pride. He might not know what to do with that and fill him to the point of pride where he suffers the same judgment that Satan suffers as a result of his pride. So there should be an element of trepidation and humility and fear in seeking the office of elder. It's for the mature and it's for the humble. And if you're not spiritually mature and you're not humble, then it is dangerous for you and not something for you to undertake, at least not yet. A man doesn't need to be an old man. He can be younger, but he must be a spiritually mature man. This doesn't disqualify young men, even in their 20s, from church office. But church office can be dangerous for the spiritually inexperienced and immature in faith. The last requirement in this passage, verse 7, read, "Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." This is similar to the man running and managing his home well. He must have a good reputation at work, in his neighborhood, at the grocery store, at the kids' activities, at public in general. How he interacts with unbelievers and conducts himself at work and in public is just as important of how he acts at home. A man weak in these areas is more likely to fall prey to the attacks of the evil one as an elder. The office does make you a target of the evil one. And so again, it can be dangerous. And so we want a man who has a good reputation, not just with folks inside the church, but also without the outside the church. Because the kind of boss you are at work and how you view your employees, that's going to carry over into what kind of member of session you would potentially be. So in summary, these qualifications for elder, again, are a lot more about being and not as much about doing. A man certainly must have certain gifts, but the most important measure is his relationship with Christ and how this influences all of his thoughts, all of his actions, and all of his relationships. Now, this is a lot. This is a high calling. This is a high bar. It was a hard sermon to live with this week. I mean, how can anyone meet these qualifications? And how in the world am I supposed to be able to tell if a man meets them, if I'm thinking of nominating him? Looking at this list, in fact, what I was wondering this week is, why does Christ Church have any officers, and am I one? Should I be one? It's a tough list. Well, I want to spend the last few minutes here and leave you with four quick thoughts on what do we do with these requirements? How do we view them? First, for all Christians sitting here, men, women, children, church officers, everyone, most of these requirements are what Christ calls all of us to do and to be. And as we read these, if there were one or two areas in particular that we talked about and you felt the sting or you felt like, wow, that's certainly not me, well then, that's the Spirit of God working in you. You have something to work on. You have something to repent of. You have a place to grow. This is a good list to use to help you see where you need to grow in grace and where you need to grow in love for Christ and for His people. So use the list like that. Where do I need to grow, Lord? Second, the list is something that you should reference, especially if you're prayerfully thinking about who to nominate for officer training. You can't know all these things exhaustively about a man. And that's okay, because the training process will dig deeper into these things. And the session will get deeper into these things. But you should use this list and ask yourself, who do I think might meet a lot of these qualifications? When during this sermon, were there some people that I thought maybe, hey, this kind of sounds like this man, potentially. Looking for the man who leads his family well by worshiping with them regularly, who seems to nurture them, who's patient and kind, the kind of guy that when you need advice and you need help and you need encouragement and you need prayer, man, I go to that guy. The kind of man that already seems to be serving and doing officer types of things, like teaching Sunday school, building relationships, serving the church, and so on. If the Lord brings someone like that to your mind, then the next thing you would want to do is talk with them. It might sound something like, hey, friend. I know no one talks like that, but hey, friend, I've been thinking about nominating you for church office. Here are some, and they're probably, you know, you're like, I don't know about that. But then I really see such and such qualities in you. I see that you shepherd people in this way and whatnot. What do you think? Have you ever thought about that? Do you think you might be open to potentially serving as a church officer? And then you just go from there. He might say, absolutely not, I'm not qualified. And that might be true. But it also might be that this is the exact type of guy who's very humble and knows his own faults, and that he's the very kind of guy that we would want as a church officer. So in response to something like that, you might say, well, would you you willing to just pray about it? And if you think you might be willing to serve in that way, let me know. I would like to nominate you. You know, something like that. So you should talk to them. Third, some of you men here, I hope, are thinking, well, maybe the Lord has called me to serve. I have a heart to shepherd people. Well, I want to encourage you. You're desiring a good thing. It's good to be willing to serve in any way that the Lord sees fit. But often we do look at this list of qualifications and then we immediately get discouraged and go, well, I guess that's just not me. Well, if you have the heart and desire, but you're really not sure about some of these qualifications because we know ourselves so well, ask good friends that know you. Ask your wife or even your kids about some of these things. And if your good friend, your wife and your kids, if they see things, these good things in you and say, you know what, I think I could potentially see you in that way. If your wife says that to you, men, praise God, keep her, and and just thank the Lord that's how she sees you, because we know how we see ourselves, right? Or if they hesitate, or they just say, I don't know, or they're brave enough to say, well, I think you meet a lot of those, but in all honesty, I think you might need some help in this area. Well, those things might be really hard to hear, but receive that feedback. It'll give you something to work on in your Christian life, whether the Lord calls you to be an officer or not. If you desire to serve, but you know you fall short, or others that know you well enough tell you that you do, then serving as a church officer, it might not be for you right now. But perhaps it will be in the future as you continue to grow in grace and love and holiness, love for Jesus and love for his people. Now, we'll have more to say about this process in Sunday school, but as we close, there's one last way that I want us to be encouraged by this list of qualifications. These verses remind us that we fall short of the mark in so many ways, even as church officers. But they also remind us that our Savior does not. Jesus meets every single one of these criteria in its fullness. He's our almighty, perfect, and able Savior, shepherd, brother, and friend. He loves us. He cares for us. He continues to rule and protect and shepherd us through the gift of elders and deacons. Jesus desired the office of mediator, a most noble office, and he serves us as our great prophet, priest, and king. He is the faithful husband of his bride that he's making spotless, his church. Our Lord's judgment is in every situation is always perfect, balanced, and just. He continues to teach us through the reading and preaching of the word. He's hospitable as he's always with us and even dines with us and feeds him with himself as we participate in the Lord's Supper. Christ is gentle. He's kind. He manages the household of faith skillfully. He provides us with officers and he always meets each of us exactly where we are. He gives us what we need, whether that's comfort or a challenge, or discipline. He does it perfectly and with perfect dignity. All of these qualifications teach us also of Christ's perfections and of his great love for us, that this is the kind of men he wants us to have to help us in our spiritual life. So praise God for our faithful shepherd and for training up under shepherds in his church. May he continue to do so here. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we are thankful for Christ, the great shepherd, our great shepherd, and thankful that he ascended into heaven so that he might give gifts. And some of those gifts are our elders. And we do thank you. We thank you for Pastor Mininger, for Jim, for Nate, and for Alex, who labor on our behalf and care for us and pray for us because we are needy. We are a needy people and full of sin. So we ask that you train up even more shepherds, not just so that our needs might be met, but so that you might increase our capacity as a congregation for shepherding, so that you might add to our number. Lord, help us to identify these men, and men, help us to seek to grow in grace and grow in holiness so that we might be more faithful servants of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.